let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we approach this section of Scripture today, this part of your word reminds us that we must not take speech or freedom for granted, for we meet a man who had neither. It reminds us of the importance of what we say, for we meet those who say three things. Above all, it will remind us of a weighty, colossal truth that every time we hear your word, we are judged and we change, heavenward or hellward. Teach us, help us to hear, help us to heed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've translated this portion for you and given you a bit of what came before. You see in verse 31 of the two blind men who just had their sight restored, Jesus told them sternly to tell nobody. And then we read in verse 31, but they went out and spread the news about him in all that land. And while they were going out, look, they brought to him a man mute, demonized. So we go from two men who wouldn't shut up to one man who couldn't say a word. A man who is mute and demonized. Now, just to remind you where we are, this miracle story we're looking at today is the third in three sets of three miracle stories. Chapters 8 and 9 are three sets of three miracle stories, each separated by an interlude. And each of these sets of miracle stories have things binding the three to each other. In this case, what one thing that binds them together is there are twos in each of these stories. First, we saw two daughters with two different problems. The woman with the flow of blood and the daughter who was dead. Two daughters with two problems. Then we saw two men with one problem. They were both blind. Now we see one man with two problems. From two daughters with two problems to two men with one problem to one man with two problems. And his problems were that he was mute, and he was mute because he was demonized. Now, in this third miracle story, we're going to see three speakers. I wonder if anyone is keeping track of all the threes that we see in the Gospel of Matthew. But it's long since gone beyond coincidence. It's something that's part of the design of this Gospel. We are going to hear three speak, and one of those who speak, what they say, is chilling and horrifying. And all three of them teach us a great deal. So let's learn. Let's approach, first of all, Roman numeral 1, the first speaker. And the first speaker is the man. I'll fill in the other blank in a few moments. The man in verses 32 and 33a. And first, Matthew wants to show us his woe. Letter A in your outline, his woe. W-O-E. Verse 32 says, and while they were going out, look, they brought to him a man mute, demonized. So the frame here matters, and you'll see more later in our study today why it matters to read. But while they were going out, look, they brought to him a man. So in other words, the they who were going out are the two blind men whom Jesus had just healed and sternly told no one is to know of this. And they go out and they start telling everybody about it. That's important to know, as we'll see in a few moments. And it's like a doctor's office, you know, the one patients go out and then the next come in. And in this case, it's just one person, although he's brought by others. And it's rather startling to Matthew's eyes. This, remember, was at Matthew's house. This is a story only he tells. And so it's another thing, a memory that he brings to us from this very notable day that he went through. So first he says, look, and this is something that's startling here. This is different from what we've seen before. This is a man who has a physical problem, but his physical problem is caused by a spiritual problem. Look, he says, pay attention to this. This is going to be very noteworthy. They brought to him, Matthew says. Well, we've seen that before, haven't we? In fact, the first miracle, a paralyzed man was brought to them. Why was the paralyzed man brought to Jesus? Well, he was physically unable to come to Jesus, right? He was physically unable. He couldn't have brought himself. So his friends bring him. Why was this man brought to Jesus? Why didn't he go himself? Because he was spiritually unable to come to Jesus. He was demonized, and the demon would not have led him to Jesus. So friends brought this man to Jesus. Others brought this man to Jesus. He was unable to bring himself. And so as all of these people come to Jesus in some degree of helplessness, with some misery from which they're unable to rescue and deliver themselves. So this man, not even able to bring himself to bring him to Jesus, again showing us the importance of the role of prayer. I'll return to that again in a moment to highlight that, but he doesn't bring himself to Jesus. He can't bring himself to Jesus, so his friends bring him before Jesus. And Matthew points out three things about him, why I translate this very literally, because this is exactly what Matthew says. They brought to Jesus a man, deaf, demonized, just three simple words in a row. First then, who is he? He's a man. Now, that's saying something that we should remind ourselves of. What is it to say that he's a man? Well, it is to tell us that he's created in God's image, as much as any other human being, male or female, of any race, any ethnicity, any social standing. He's created in the image of God. And he was created in the image of God for what purpose? Well, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to live to the glory of God. That's why humans were made in the image of God. But humans did not remain in that state. Our first father sinned against God and rebelled, and brought the ruination of sin into our race. So he's a man, and he's still a man, though sin has marred him, harmed him, disabled him. Still, he is in the image of God. He's still in the image of God. Though he is disabled, he's still as much in the image of God as any. He's a man, but, Matthew adds, he's mute. Interesting Greek word. It's a word that means mute or deaf. And that's not too hard to figure out, because usually a person who's profoundly deaf doesn't speak either. And there were not as many helps available in that day as there are in this day. So often somebody who was born deaf did not learn to speak. But in this case, the word would mean mute, because all Matthew says when he's healed is not that he begins to hear, but that he begins to speak. So there are a number of things that can physically cause muteness, or paralysis of the larynx, or problems, injuries to the brain. But in this case, the cause was not physical, it was spiritual. But again, we've reminded ourselves that being a man, he was created in the image of God to live for the glory of God, but sin ruined that, as it does for all of us. And then we read that he was mute, so he couldn't use his mouth. But what was the mouth created for? The mouth was created to communicate to God, to say yes, Lord, to God, to thank God, to praise God, to give glory and honor to God. The mouth was given to show love for others and to celebrate with others the truth of God and share the truth of God with others. But he was unable to use his mouth for that purpose. He was mute. He was unable to speak. He couldn't have brought himself to Jesus even if he could speak, though, because of the third issue that Matthew points out. But before we look at that, just note in passing that that's another thing that's in common among these three, in one way or another, these three miracle stories. First, we have two daughters who don't speak. One woman doesn't speak because she's afraid to. The daughter doesn't speak because she's not able to, because she's dead. So two women who can't speak. Then we've got two men who won't shut up. They follow Jesus saying over and over, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And then when Jesus heals them and says, "Don't tell anybody," well, then they go out and tell everybody. So we've got two daughters unable to speak, two men unwilling to shut up, and now we've got one man who could not speak because a demon had overpowered him and was denying him the power of speech. Now, it's worth noting before we get here that the Gospels do not teach or give the impression that all illness is caused by demon possession. Matthew and all the gospel writers very carefully show that there's a difference between being sick and a difference between being demon possessed. But demon possession can cause physical effects. And in this case, his muteness was not physically caused. It was spiritually caused. He had been overpowered by a demon. Now, we've talked about that some just recently, what it means for that to happen. A person who's fallen and is a sinner is open to demonic influence to one degree or another. And in the case of people like this poor man, the demons have exercised such power, such influence, such control, that they're able to order the person's life. The person doesn't exercise his own free will like a person not under demon possession, demon control, demon oppression would be able to do. So this man, one of the effects of the demon is that he's not able to speak. So he would not even be able to ask for help. He would not be able to pray aloud or to call out like the blind men did after Jesus, "Show mercy on me." He wouldn't have been able to do that. The demon prevented him from speaking. The demon prevented him from using his mouth the way that God meant the mouth to be used. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because this is not the way that demons always work. We just met a couple of demoniacs in chapter 8, verse 29. Do you remember when Jesus got to the shore in the area of the Gadarenes and two demons meet him? And what do? Well, they talk. And what they say is, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God, if you come to torment us before the time?" So that is what demons seem to do more often. I think of one other thing in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul gives a warning about the last days, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of God. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So it seems like most often demons move people to speak. They move people to speak false doctrine, to speak lies about God, to give false teaching and false assurances and false denials. The Apostle John warns likewise in 1 John not to believe every spirit. And he doesn't mean a spirit speaking out of air, but a spirit speaking out of a person claiming to be inspired. And yes, that person may be inspired, but if he denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's not inspired by God. He's inspired by a demonic spirit. So the demons seem to do a lot of talking, and their talk is deceptive. It's lies. But in this case, a demon is stopping a man from talking. He's making it so that the man can't use his mouth for what God meant. So you think then, because he was demonized, he wouldn't have been perhaps willing even to ask for help. Because he was mute through that demon possession, he wouldn't have been able to ask for help. But he had friends who could. And the friends brought him to Jesus and ask for help. So this has a real application to us who are Christians, because we need to remember that our spouses, our parents, our children, our friends, our coworkers who don't know Jesus, well, they need help that they don't even know that they need. What they think is their deepest problem is almost surely not their deepest problem. They're not even aware of it, and so they don't ask for help from it. So it falls to us to do that. It falls to us to go before the throne of God, to bring our friends, our spouse, our parents, our children, to bring them to Jesus and to ask Jesus to touch that person, to free that person, to lead that person to a saving knowledge of Christ. This is the role of a true friend. A true friend brings his friend to Christ, his needy friend. They don't even know what they need. We do. That obliges us out of love to bring them before the Lord. So we've seen his woe. Now let's see his word, and it's rather striking in verse 33a. We're going to see its enabling and its eloquence. First of all, he was unable to speak a word of himself, but Jesus makes it so that he can. And I just really want you to notice and feel how Matthew depicts this. If you were inattentive, you and I would just miss it altogether, because verse 33 says, "And after the demon was cast out, the mute man began to speak." Well, so Jesus casting out this miracle, it's reduced to a subordinate clause. It's almost like in passing. And you almost want to say, well, wait a minute. This demon was powerful enough to overpower this man. We know demons are very scary and very powerful. And shouldn't you say more about how Jesus did this? I mean, we might want to ask Matthew. It's an aorist participle. You just almost rush past. After the demon was passed out, this is what happened. Well, what did Jesus do to cast out the demon? And I think if we asked him, Matthew would say, well, he did what he always does. I've already shown you. He says, go, they go. It's really not a lot more complicated than that. That's the power of Jesus. There's no fight. There's no argument. He says, go, and they go. So that's what he did. And besides, Matthew would say, this is not really what I want to stress here. Or I would say more about it. I really want to stress what happened after that. Because the next finite verb is, after the demon was cast out, the man began to speak. But before we get to that, I do want to say a couple more things about this. First of all, I just want to underline the fact that this was so happenstance that Matthew was able to deal with it in a short way, because that's who Jesus is. It's almost as if you were reading a tale of some war And it's some movement in this war. The general, you read in this story, the general began to make his way across the meadow, and three separate armies came against him as he did. And after he beat all of them, then he, oh, wait a minute. What about, you just brushed over the part where he beat three armies? Oh, yeah, well, that's the kind of general he was. It really wasn't much of a fight. He just flattened them. Oh, well, that's the case here, too. What did Jesus do to beat this demon? He told it to leave. Well, yes, because that's Jesus. That's Matthew's whole point. He wants to show us that Jesus is not just a powerful preacher. He's a powerful doer. His power was not just in his words. It was in his person. He had authority and he had power. And all of these miracle stories demonstrate to us in one way or another the power and the authority of Jesus. So this man was not able to do this for himself, but Jesus was able to do it for him without, we might say, breaking a sweat. So that's the enabling. This is why the man could speak. He could speak because Jesus went to the root of the problem. Now, notice this too before we move on. Anybody looking at the man might, if you ask them, well, what's this man's greatest problem? The person might say, well, his greatest problem is what? He's mute. He can't speak. So what does he most need? He needs somebody to make it so he can speak. Well, but Jesus saw that wasn't his deepest problem. His deepest problem was spiritual. The reason why he was mute is because there is a demon oppressing him. And so we might look to a great many people today and we might say, well, what's this person's greatest problem? Well, she's not happy. What's this man's greatest problem? Well, he's angry all the time. What's this child's problem? This child's depressed. And in all these cases, sometimes there's physical causes. Yes, that's very true. Sometimes there's situational things. But if the person is alienated from God and doesn't have the promises of God and the grace of God and the person of God to draw on, that's not what you and I are saying. That's not the deepest problem. That's not the greatest problem. The greatest problem is that person's relationship with God. And so Jesus doesn't just go to the symptom. He goes to the cause of the symptom. If he had simply given the man the ability to speak, well, with a demon in charge, what would have poured out his mouth? That wasn't the problem. The real problem was the demonic possession. And Jesus dealt with that. He threw the demon out. So Matthew says, and after the demon was cast out, the mute man began to speak. Well, he's a mute man, but not anymore, because he begins to speak. And we want to ask, what is it that he said? And I mean to come back to this, but Matthew doesn't say here what he said. And you say, well, that's a little frustrating. And I think Matthew might respond in part. He might respond, well, but see, the whole point is the fact that he's speaking. Because the fact that he's speaking is eloquent. The fact that he's speaking is a testimony for Jesus. Why is he speaking? He hadn't been speaking. Well, he's speaking because Jesus set him free from the power of the demon who was oppressing him. Now he could speak. And so the fact that he spoke at all, well, that's very eloquent testimony to the delivering power of Jesus, no matter what he said. So now let's fill in the blank I left blank. The first speaker is the man, and he speaks for Jesus. The very fact that he's speaking is testimony to Jesus. Like there are many people who Jesus saves from lives that are lost and ruinous, spent in hatred and abuse of others, self-abuse, drugs, all sorts of sexual things or criminal things or personal issues of sin. And when you see that person sitting in a church, rejoicing in Christ, singing God's praises, hearing the word of God, just seeing that person. And there are people who I look at and just without hearing a word, I just think, what grace. There's people I have the joy of knowing and serving here in this church. And I just look and I think of the grace of God that is seen in the very fact that that person is here worshiping Christ. And the very fact that he speaks is eloquent testimony for Jesus. But he's not the last to speak. There are two others. Roman numeral 2. The second speakers are the crowds. Verse 33b. And again, we'll return and fill in that blank in a moment. What do they say? And while they were going out, look, they brought to him a man, mute, demonized. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man began to speak. And the crowds marveled, saying, never did it appear thus in Israel. Now, let me remind you back of verses 31 and 32. I told you would be important for framing this. The men go out and start spreading the news about Jesus. Jesus is still in the house. There's not crowds in the house, presumably. They weren't that big. So why are the crowds marveling? Well, the crowds are marveling because these blind men have already been telling them about what Jesus did. And then this guy who walked in, demonized and unable to speak, walks out freed and speaking. And so the crowds are seeing all this, and I think that Matthew means us to take this statement as not just being about the deliverance of the mute man, but means it to be sort of a statement closing this whole section of miracle stories. It's meant to close this whole section and say the basic overall response of the crowds to all these miracles that I've just told you about that Jesus did, these three sets of miracles, their overall response was, wow. That's what they say. They say, wow. They marvel and they say, it's never been done like this in Israel. So I want you to notice something else. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 7, if you would, please. And are you thinking already, what's Matthew 7 at the close of? What's Matthew 5, 6, and 7? What's in those chapters? The Sermon on the Mount. And so you read at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and 29, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, he's teaching with authority. We see that. But then what chapters 8 and 9 show that he doesn't just talk big. He does just as big. So he has power. He has authority. He's not just a big talker. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds say, wow. And at the end of these three sets of miracle stories again, the crowds say, wow. So whether it's word or deed, Jesus is wow. I think if anyone doesn't think Jesus is wow, then you really need to reapproach Jesus. Because Jesus is wow. But now let's talk about their word, letter B. What is it they say? They say, never did it appear thus in Israel. And let me first say that if it never appeared thus in Israel, then it never appeared thus anywhere. Why can I say that? Well, Israel are the people of God. God chose them out of the nations of the whole planet to make them his people, to put his name on them, to set them apart. He elected them. He made them his, and so he revealed himself in word and in work in Israel as he did nowhere else. So if they say it's never been done this way in Israel, then we're not going to find stories like this in China or Africa or some other country, North America, because he did this in Israel and only in Israel. If he did this way only in Israel, he did it nowhere else. But then a number of commentators say, well, this is an understandable exaggeration, and that's not at all a dumb thing to say, because think of some of the miracles that Moses did. He did tremendous miracles in the heavens and on the earth, and Elijah and Elisha did wonderful miracles too. But I think that there is a big difference between them. If you go back and you look, for instance, at Moses' miracles, you will see characteristically that he says, I will go beseech the Lord and he will do this. Or I will go beseech the Lord and he will stop this. What does Jesus say? He forgives the man who's paralyzed. And they say, well, that's blasphemous. They think that. And what does Jesus say? I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to do this. And so he heals him. Not that he has the authority to ask God to do this, but he has the authority to do it. And again, what's the case with the blind men? The blind men come up asking for mercy, and what does he ask them? Do you believe that what? That I am able to do this. He doesn't say, do you believe that I'm able to ask God to do this? Do you believe that I'm able? So these are things that Jesus does that redound to his glory. What Moses and Elijah and Elisha and the others did not redound to their glory. They redounded to the glory of God, who they asked to do these miracles. But this shows the authority of Jesus. And there was never a man like Jesus who could do what Jesus did. They're absolutely right. So you say, well, that's great. All these crowds are saved. Look at John chapter 2 with me. I mean, I certainly can't argue with what they say as far as it goes, but how far does it go? John chapter 2, and we look at the closing verses of the chapter, verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, of course, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So they had a kind of faith because they saw these signs, a faith provoked by these signs. But as I've explained and shown you in these isolation edifications that I mail out to you, faith has three elements to it. And if you have one, does not mean that you necessarily have full saving faith. Now, these people had a sign faith, but what do we meet in the very next chapter? Verse 25 says, he knew what was in man. And then the next verse says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And what does Nicodemus say? We know you must be sent from God because of the signs you do. And what does Jesus say to him? I'm so glad you're saved. What does he say to him? You need to be. So he had a kind of faith in Jesus because of the signs, but it was not yet saving faith. He was not yet a regenerate man. And the crowds had a kind of faith in Jesus because of the signs they saw, but it may not necessarily have been a saving faith. And so likewise, these crowds have not yet committed themselves to Jesus. They're impressed by Jesus. They're wowed by Jesus. You'd have to be a little stupid not to be, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they're converted. And so, Roman numeral 2, second speakers are the crowds, and what they say about Jesus. What they say about Jesus is, wow, never seen anything like this before. The first speaker speaks for Jesus. The second speakers speak about Jesus. Well, what about the third? Roman numeral 3. The third speaker is the Pharisees. And we'll fill in that blank a little later, but you could probably guess. But the third speaker is the Pharisees. We read this in verse 34. But the Pharisees kept saying, by the ruler of the demons, he casts out the demons. So let's consider first their word. Each time before we've looked at the word second, but let's look at the word first, letter A. And I want you to notice very well why they speak. Matthew writes, but the Pharisees kept saying. Well, why did they keep saying this? Because they kept saying it every time anybody in the crowd would speak admiringly of Jesus. So they were wanting to tamp this down. They were wanting to put a lid on this. They were wanting to stop this spreading disease of being impressed with Jesus. And they had a brilliant way of doing it. I mean, well, we'll get to that in just a second. I mean, just absolutely wonderfully brilliant. I'm speaking, of course, scathingly, sarcastically. That every time somebody would say something, but look at what Jesus does, they'd say, well, he does that by the ruler of the demons. Oh, well, that explains it. But that's their way of countering it. So every time somebody would try to speak of Jesus, they would speak against Jesus and say, well, yes, he does have supernatural power, but he gets this power from the ruler of the demons. It's not power from God. So it's very important to notice why they speak. But now let's note well about what they say. And I want you really please to notice very carefully what they don't say. This is very important. What don't they say? They don't say all those miracles are fake. Now, you say, oh, that's an obvious thing, preacher. Well, no, it's not that obvious, and it's very important. Evidently, it's not obvious to thousands and thousands of professing Christians. But what am I talking about? Well, let me just first of all lay in and impress on you that of all the ways that they could try to deal with Jesus, the one thing they never tried, but one time that I can think of, is to say that a miracle is not genuine. Now, they did try it once that I can think of in John chapter 9. But it didn't go well. There's the man born blind, you remember, and that was a problem, and they tried all sorts of things, and at one point they say, well, we don't believe he was born blind, except his parents are there. And his parents say, and they don't want to because they're afraid of the rulers, but they say, well, actually, he was born blind. We don't know how he can see, but he was born blind. So you got to go back to the drawing board, buddies. It's not that it was a fake. It actually happened. He never could see, and now he can. So that's your problem. But the truth is, we can't deny the miracle. They couldn't deny the miracle. They don't deny the miracle. I just really, really want you to notice this. They never went that way. These things were so obviously supernatural that there was no other way to deal with it except to come up with another supernatural explanation for them. Now, I need to make the point that I guess a lot of Christians don't get that, because otherwise, why are there thousands and thousands and thousands of charismatics? Hearing teachers argue from Jesus' verse that you will do greater works, that means everybody is able to do greater miracles than he did. When was charismaticism invented? It was invented a little over 100 years ago. So they've had 100 years to come up with even one miracle, like Jesus' miracle, that nobody can deny is a supernatural work. And what's the record so far? They've had a little over 100 years. And in Jesus' day, there weren't little phone cameras that everybody could record one of these things. And now they're all over the world. So what's the record? 100 years of trying, promising all Christians can do greater miracles than Jesus. Have they done even one miracle that rises to the level of what Jesus did? No, not one. So that's eloquent. And being a Christian does not mean being gullible. Being a Christian does not mean killing our sense of discernment. Christians very much need our sense of discernment. And one explanation that was never laid on Jesus is, well, there's some question about the supernatural nature of whether he really did make that leg a little longer than it was before. Now, it was not that sort of thing. It was things everybody had to grant were supernatural. So notice very well what they did not say. And now, sadly, we have to notice what they did say. I just want you to notice, this is the brain trust. This is their bright boys. These are their leaders. These are the people they go to for instruction and for the deep, sure truths of God. And what's their conclusion? Their conclusion is, he does this by the power of the prince of the demons. He does this by Satan. Satan gives him this power. And you just look at that and you say, oh my goodness, that's crazy. Well, it's really worse than crazy. This is the first time we see it. We'll see it again in chapter 12. Here Jesus doesn't say anything to it, but in chapter 12 he lights into them. And we'll look at that more closely when we get there. But notice what they say. They say he does it by the prince of the demons. This is the Pharisees here. And the Pharisees and scribes don't mean the same thing. There are scribes who aren't Pharisees, Pharisees who aren't scribes. But in Matthew's gospel, they're linked very often. If you read chapter 23, where Jesus lights into them, he says scribes and Pharisees 14 times. He pairs them together. So they're kind of pretty much in the same boat. That's why Matthew was surprised to notice one scribe who wanted to follow Jesus. But as a rule, that was not the rule. So their word is Jesus does the supernatural deed by the prince of the demons. So let's consider their woe. Letter B, their woe. Now, please notice with me that they are seeing the same things that the crowds are seeing and the same things the disciples are seeing. So we can't say that the reason why they came up with this monstrous idea is because they just didn't have it explained to them well, or they just didn't have enough evidence. Or if they'd been in a better place, well, they would have come to a different conclusion. No, no. They saw the same thing the crowd saw, the same thing the disciples saw, and this is what they did with it. And it just reminds us that people are not machines. That people don't, it's not just data in, data out. And you can show someone 2 + 2 and he might still say 5, because people are broken and people are sinful and people twist truth if the truth is not convenient to us. Stop saying them. If it's not convenient to us, we can perfectly well twist it and just pretend not to see what we don't want to see and reinterpret what we are forced to see. And that's what they do. And Matthew's shown us a mounting hostility. Let's trace this through. Turn back to Matthew 2 and see where we started. In chapter 2, if you can remember this far back, the Magi come to Jerusalem and they're asking where the King of the Jews is born. And this causes quite a flurry. And so Herod assembles, verse 4, all the chief priests, who were mostly Sadducees, and scribes of the people, and inquires where Christ was born. And you remember, they were able to tell him. They knew right where. And what was the sequel? Well, the sequel was the Magi headed off there, but we're not told that any of the scribes or Pharisees did. So they strike the pose that they're part of a people who were looking forward to the Messiah, but when these Gentiles come and say, he's been born, well, they know what the Bible says, but they're not willing to do anything about it. It isn't that important to them. They've got a very comfortable little game that they're very familiar with and works very well for them, and they're good. No need to go a little down the road and see if Messiah's come to mess everything up. Well, that's the first time we see them in chapter 2, verse 4. But now look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. After centuries of silence, God raises up a prophet, John the Baptist, and he notices these people, and what he says about them is not flattering. Verse 7, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come, and what does he say to them? You brood of vipers. He doesn't say, brother, I'm so glad to see you. Let's have a conference, and I'll serve tea. I'll bring a cheese tray. No, instead he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't think that you can just claim your descendants from Abraham. God can make descendants for Abraham out of stones. You need to repent, he says to them. Well, that's very negative. And now Jesus echoes the same perspective in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5, verse 20, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you see they're lumped together there, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So there, as we saw when we studied the Sermon on the Mount, their righteousness was a very legalistic, externalistic, surface righteousness that was built on traditions of men. It was not repentant righteousness built on the Word of God. So you see, again, now turn to 7:29 at the end of this sermon. I remind you, we just looked at it. They saw Jesus teaching with authority and not as their scribes. So there are growing notes of difference between what Jesus brings and what the scribes have and are perfectly comfortable with. Now in chapter 8, verse 19, that's why Matthew says, a little surprised, and this one scribe comes up and says he's going to follow Jesus. Well, one scribe, just one, and worth noting because that's an exception. Now, in chapter 9, verse 3, notice here, these are thoughts. When Jesus forgives this man, scribes are there, and they think this man is blaspheming. And note, too, before we move on, that Jesus hears their thought, and he counters them. He gives them something that should make them rethink. Do they? Doesn't look like it, because I'm going to show you this hostility continues to deepen. But the first time they start thinking, well, he's blaspheming, he confronts it and he says, does it make any sense? And second of all, let me show you that I have the power to do this. Should have made them think again. And yet, look at chapter 9 and verse 11 now. When the Pharisees saw Jesus eating with these sinners, they judged him. He should not have anything to do with these kinds of people. And again, he counters them. He does two things, basically. Aren't these exactly the sort of people I should be reaching out to? And secondly, he gives them an assignment. I want you to go look up Hosea 6:6 and think about it again, because you've totally missed it. Well, do they do that? Look at chapter 9, verse 34. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. I guess they didn't do it. I guess they didn't think about anything he said. What does that tell us? Well, they'd made up their mind. And having made up their mind, their hatred for him just gets worse and worse. And the more that they see that shows that he is who he is, well, the more they hate him. And the more they're moved just to come up with, well, crazier and worse explanations for why he can do what he does. And this is human nature. So I want to talk with you just a little bit more about what is behind this? Wouldn't you think, I mean, this is the nation's been looking for Messiah all these centuries. Shouldn't they be glad to hear him? If he's God in the flesh, shouldn't they welcome what he's saying? If he's bringing in his person the kingdom of God, is he showing the powers of the kingdom of God? Isn't that what they say they've been praying for and longing for? And if he calls them to repent, well, shouldn't they humble themselves? You certainly see that all over the Old Testament, the need to do that. And yet, no, they don't do it at all. Why don't they do it? I'm going to suggest four isms to explain why, just briefly. And the first is legalism. The first problem is legalism. Turn to Luke 18 with me and see the spirit of these people. Luke 18, legalism. Luke 18, and we'll start in verse 9. He also told this parable. I hear somebody knows this story. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and trusted others with contempt. Some, Luke says, well, I wonder who. I wonder who he has in mind. Oh, look at the next verse. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing up by himself, well, literally the Greek says prayed to himself. He prayed this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So what's he listing off? All the things he does. I do this, I do this, I do this. All these deeds, all these legalistic deeds he decided were enough. And then the other guy, verse 13, the tax collector, would not even walk up to the front of the room. He stands far off. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says in verse 14, which one do you think went home declared righteous? The guy with the long list of deeds that he'd done? No. The fellow who just throws himself on the mercy of God and humbles himself. And he says in verse 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is the heart of legalism. Legalism is a way to work God. If I do this, this, and this, then I can expect God to do this, this, and this for me. I put this quarter in the gumball machine and turn the handle, and a gumball comes out. That's legalism. That's the spirit of legalism. It's a way of controlling God. It's a way of making religion manageable. And that was all them. For the next ism, turn to Matthew chapter 15. And the next ism is traditionalism. Traditionalism. Matthew 15, 1 through 6. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So these are the elite. These are the raised pinky elitists. These are the top men. Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. This wasn't a COVID thing. This was a purity thing. They're concerned about their washing their hands because that was a purity rule. And Jesus answers right back, not real tactful, but real Jesus. And why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. Wow. For God commanded honor your father and mother, and you figured out a way not to have to do that. And Isaiah spoke about just you people exactly when he said, verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, that was the big way that Jesus was different from their scribes. Their scribes were just, Rabbi this says this and Rabbi that says that. But Jesus says the word of God says this. They had a very tidy tradition all wrapped up that meant everything to them. And that's exactly the problem. And Jesus brings the word of God crashing down on their tradition. And they've got to choose tradition or God. And they choose tradition. So, legalism, traditionalism. Now turn to Matthew 23, and you will see externalism really goes with legalism. Externalism in 23 verses 25 through 28 particularly. Matthew 23, 25, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. What does hypocrite mean? Play actors. Play actors. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. First clean the inside, then the outside can be cleaned. And then verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, full of dead bones and uncleanness on the inside. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They're all about externalism. They check all the boxes right on the outside. They figure they got to be good on the inside. And Jesus came and ripped the mask off of that and showed all the ugliness inside. Which just makes sense, because what was his message? What's the thing he said from the start? Repent. Repent doesn't mean you're doing a great job. You just need a couple of additions. Repent means you need to tear it all down and start over. They didn't think that at all. So, legalism, traditionalism, externalism, and one more, John chapter 5. John chapter 5, I made up a word, but you'll understand it. I call it horizontalism. Horizontalism, or it's also been called approbation lust. Horizontalism. You'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Horizontalism in John chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Oh, this whole chapter is so very moving, but in verse 38, he says, you do not have his word abiding in you because you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You want life. You go to the scripture for life. Scripture says go to Jesus, but you won't do that. Now look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? A little more literally, how can you believe while you receive glory? He's making the two things mutually exclusive. As long as what is most important to you is being well thought of by your peers, you'll never believe in me. Because they've decided they don't want anything to do with me. So, truth be damned. You won't want anything to do with me, even though you see that scriptures point to me, because you care more about what people think of you. And just do the math. What's that going to mean 5 seconds after you're dead? What's the opinion of all your friends and peers and these people who mean so much to you? What's that going to mean 5 seconds after you're dead? 5 hours, 5 days, 5 millennia, 5 million years. Same answer in every case. Nothing, nothing, nothing. But right now, that's the most important thing. And to side with Jesus would mean losing all the bookings at the conferences and all of the welcomes at the societies and all the publishing contracts and all their shiny friends. But that was what was damning them. Their horizontalism, their approbation lust. It meant more to them than any. And you really could take all these four isms and just lump them under one heading. Pride. It's just all pride. Pride has sent more people to hell than any single thing, I think, than any single vice. The pride that sees the truth but will not bow the knee to it. Because of what that involves admitting. It involves repentance. And repentance involves humbling myself before God. It involves denying myself, taking up my cross, and following Jesus. But you see, the heart of Jesus' message was the absolute antithesis of all of that. Jesus says, repent. And they say, why? We got it all together. We got it all nailed. We got it all wired. Why should we repent? What did Jesus come to do? Save his people. Great, from the Romans. That's what we need. No, read the rest of the sentence. From their sins. Well, we've already got a system that does that. Thanks for offering. But we don't really need saving. We don't need saving. We need commending, we need rewarding, we need vindicating, we need prominence. We don't need saving. We're pretty much, we tithe twice a week. I mean, we got that fast twice a week, we tithe everything we got. We got it all wired. Oh, but Jesus came to call them to repent. He came to save from their sins. And he says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me. They were fine with that, except for all of it. And that's why they had to come up with an explanation for why Jesus did what he did. And they just, you look at it and you think, oh, that's insane. But that's where you get. And that's the scary thing that I want to close with. That is where unbelief ends up. So people hear the word of God, they read it, they hear the word of God preached, and they harden their heart to it. They don't really want to hear that. They really don't want to deal with that. So they will go distract themselves just as quick as they can get out of the building or put the Bible down. But something happened and it counts. You did an exercise, we did an exercise in hardening our hearts to the word of God. And that has consequences. When we hear God speak and we say no, well, that has consequences. And do it long enough and you end up standing next to them saying Jesus did what he did by the power of the devil. Because that's where unbelief. So you think, well, no, I'm not going to be that kind of an unbeliever. Well, but you're walking a road that ends there. That's where it goes. Hardening our heart to the word of God snowballs. And it takes us in a direction. As one has well said, sin takes us further than we ever thought we'd go, faster than we ever thought we'd get there. And what is sin? Hardening my heart to the word of God. Here's something I don't want to hear, so I don't listen. And that's what they did. It doesn't matter. John's going to say in John chapter 12 that they saw all these miracles and they still didn't believe because their hearts were hardened. So what's the word that goes in the blank? Their word is against Jesus. Against Jesus. The man delivered speaks for Jesus. The crowd wowed speaks about Jesus. The Pharisees, appalled and horrified and unrepentant and proud, speak against Jesus. So let me wrap this up by noting that Matthew does not tell us what the healed man says, and that's striking. And I wonder if this isn't why. Because Matthew leaves us with the question, so how do you respond to Jesus? Which one of these people is you? Are you with the crowd wowed by Jesus, but not necessarily converted? Are you with the Pharisees reaching for insane, absurd, and monstrous ways of explaining Jesus away? Are you with this man? Are you touched and freed by Jesus? And if so, then what should you say? What should fill your mouth? What's your response to Jesus? What's my response to Jesus? Matthew, like every Christian, like every pastor, does not write simply to inform. He writes to point us to Jesus, to convict and to convert. He writes for the glory of God. So what is our response to this marvelous, wondrous Jesus? Let it be that we believe and that we use our freed mouths to speak his praises. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word of God that's a word about God and is a word from God. And we pray that you lead us to hear what it says. And we definitely look at Jesus and we say, wow, too. What an astonishing person Jesus is. His like has never walked this planet because he is God incarnate. And he is full of grace and truth and he reveals your truth. Father, we confess that we need him. Everything he came to do, we need. Everything he came to teach, we need. Everything he can do for a sinner, we need. We thank you that he's a gracious Savior. We thank you that he's a mighty Savior. We thank you that he's a merciful Savior, as this word reveals. Father, I would pray for anyone here who's walked in not knowing Jesus, not having been converted, not having trusted in him as Lord and Savior, that you'll open that person's eyes and heart to see the glory of Christ so that that person's mouth may soon be open to confess the truth about Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.